Well, good morning. Today we'll be going through Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Pastor Aaron, he's taken just these two Sundays off, so I'll also be teaching next week as well on the following verses through Philippians. So we're going to start reading here I'll just read verses 3 and 4. And then I'll pray and then we'll get into it. So Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Father, we truly just thank you for your word. God, I just thank you for the example that you have laid for us, God, and what you have called for us to do, Lord, and how to treat each other, Lord, and it is following your example. I pray through your Holy Spirit, God, that you would use your scriptures, God, use your Holy Spirit, God, fill us, God, and just demonstrate who you are and help us to grow in you more. I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So verse 3 here starts with do nothing. So everything that we do, every action that we perform, we are to do it without selfish ambitions and conceit. And Paul here in Philippians, and he is talking to the church in Philippi. And this is very important for us to remember. We, church, are called to perfect this. Because at the end of this verse, in verse 5, it says, which is yours in Christ. So brothers and sisters, this is not something we can't do. This is actually something that we have been called to do. This is ours naturally apart from sin. See, the foundations to sin is selfishness, pride, and greed. And this is nothing new under the sun. The foundation to all wickedness and sin is found in Genesis 3, verses 1 and 6. And we can flip over to there. And we'll always be coming back to Philippians 2. But in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See the promise there, he said, well, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. It was good to see. It was good for food. Yeah, why not? I mean, I guess I can eat it. It was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Satan here, you can flip back to Philippians. Satan here, he declares God's word, but twists it just a little. And the funny thing is he knows God's word. The woman then corrects Satan's false proclamation of the word, but he creates this doubt. Satan then declares that God's words are said out of selfish ambition and declares that she can be like God. That's why God told you not to eat off that, because he doesn't want you to be like him, claiming God to have selfish ambition. Then the woman looks at the tree and she sees that it is good for food. And it was very pleasing to her eyes, and she can see how it could make her wise. So she eats of the fruit as well as the man who was with her. They thought that there was a knowledge they needed apart from God. And the knowledge that they gained apart from God torments mankind to this day. See, we all want to be like God. It's Satan's promise. We all want to be number one. We all think our way is the best. We're consumed within ourselves. See, the world hates God's order and therefore tries to break it. That's how we get homosexuality, abortion, pornography, divorce, orphans, drunkenness. I mean, read Romans 1. Then we come to the church, here in the church, and God has set an order for the church to follow. But even in this, we still fight. We have different denominations. We see where somebody else serves. We want to do that. We want to serve in that manner. We always want to break God's order. And so I pray that we can all do a true self-evaluation and see the wickedness we have within ourselves. Why? Back to Philippians 2:3. Because the scriptures declare here in verse 3 in Philippians 2, we are called to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We are called to let the motive of our hearts be pure. We're not to go to others for some impure motive. We are called to go to them with pure motives. We're called to bless others, pour into each other. See, God has given each of us a gift to use in the body of Christ to the glory of God. So how do we use these gifts in the body of Christ? Look what it says in the middle of verse 3. It says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, the scripture here isn't just talking about gifts. This is talking about a mindset, which we saw in verse 5. This is to be a mindset. But our gifts are meant to be used in the uplifting of the body of Christ, the church, each other. And we must count others more significant than ourselves, or else we will eliminate discipleship. Because see, discipleship is first leading someone to be more like Christ, but then you encourage them and help them to do what you do so that they can replace you. And then they go and do the same to someone else. But I've been in many churches where the leaders will not pour into anyone else because they know that the other person could possibly do what they do, but do it better. And so if they pour into them, then they might become useless and be replaced. This is where we get rivalries and discipleship becomes a threat to us. Do you see the selfish motives? See, we must take what God has given us and pour it into others. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is another key to discipleship. Here in verse 4, it says, let each of you look. And this word look here means to spy out, to contemplate, to give attention to. So what are we spying out or contemplating? It's the interests of others. What we must understand about ourselves as people is that we are all extremists. We all have interests. And he isn't saying that we can't look to our own interests. But what he is saying is we are called to look at others' interests in the same way that we look to ours. There's some subject that you as an individual are on an extreme level on, and you go over the top on it, each of us. All of us do this to some level. And this is where we have to be able to do a true self-evaluation and be humble, as verse 3 said, with humility of mind. So instead of pushing our own agendas and our own interests, instead of building walls and only letting in those who think like us, we are actually called to look to the interests of others, to be actually spying it out, to be contemplating, meditate on what would bless someone else. See, this is the tearing down of walls. And do you understand the purity in spying out the interests of others? Instead of saying, my ministry is better than yours, I look to see how my ministry can bless yours. Instead of thinking how my function in the body of Christ is of the greatest value, I look to see how I can uplift your gift and function in the body of Christ. But this is impossible for us to be able to do in these things in verses 3 and 4, apart from verses 1 and 2 and the mindset that is in verses 5 through 11. Verses 3 and 4, by themselves, is vanity. It's hopeless. And it would turn to a prideful humility. See, prideful humility is when you are so proud of yourself and how low you will let yourself become that you become your own God. Then words like, look at all I do. Look how nobody else will do anything. I have to do it all. See, when we hear ourselves start to say these words, I pray that we will stop and examine ourselves, because it is the root of bitterness. And bitterness is only there to destroy and eat away at our purity of thought and freedom that we have in Christ. Bitterness wants to take the blessings we have in our service to Christ and have them burned in the fire. When everything falls apart and you don't know why you are doing what you are doing, I pray that the Holy Spirit brings you back to these verses, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 in Philippians. So how do we keep ourselves from chasing this vain and useless pursuit in self-righteousness? Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See that there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. The church here in Philippi, who this letter is written to, they have done some amazing things. They have given to missions. They have went out and evangelized, spreading the gospel. They have even suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this church, there are different ministries that have raised up in the people, the saints, using gifts God has given them. It's not just one person here doing everything either. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, that there are actually elders and deacons ministering the church here in Philippi. And we learn all this about the church in chapter 1. So when we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and we see Paul use the words, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, we know Paul is not asking the church to see if these are in the church. Paul is saying these things are in the body. It says in verse 13 that God is the one who is doing the work in him, which verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, verse 1 of chapter 2 here, this is God's work in this church. See, there is great encouragement and exhortation in Christ, the anointed one, our Messiah. There is such a comfort and peace in knowing the love in which he gives us. There is a participation, a fellowship in the Spirit in whom we are given and lives in us. There is great affection and sympathy, mercy, when meditating on the things that he, God, has done for us in his Son. He continues in verse 2, since these things are true among you, complete my joy. See, the heart of a pastor and his love for God's people. He says, complete my joy in verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And the word accord here means together in soul, their desires, passions, and ambitions, striving for the same thing. And then he finishes of one mind. See, verse 2 is very clear. When we look out into the body of Christ, and seeing all the brothers and sisters when they come up to take the Lord's Supper, we are all woven together for one purpose. And that purpose is proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 27, which says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So chapter 2, verse 2 is very clear that we are of one mind, We are striving together, and it is for the faith of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. See, if these things are true, then when we get to verse 3 and 4, we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He again says here in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mindset is only ours in Christ Jesus. If we do this apart from him, then we will turn to our own self-righteousness. See, we could never humble ourselves lower than what Jesus did for us. Verse 6 proclaims who Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here in this section, we run into a very difficult thing for us as people. Verse 6 declares that Jesus was in the form of God and that Jesus was equal with God. Why is this difficult? See, we as people instinctively think we need to know everything and that we can come to understand everything. Again, this is the promise from Satan to Eve. But Christian, what we must understand is that we don't have the right to fully come to understand and comprehend God. Now he has given us the revelation of himself, and he has opened up our hearts and our minds to understand the scriptures, and we can see him in awesome ways. But there are going to be some confusing things about him that I can't fully grasp, and this is one of them. This is what we've come to call the Trinity, which you will never see the words Trinity in the scriptures. The word Trinity is a word that we use to explain something we see in the scriptures. So when coming to the scriptures, I see this plurality used within God. When God created man in Genesis 1, he said within himself, let us create man in our image. So why would God say us and our within himself? And this is woven throughout all the scriptures. But the scriptures also proclaim that there is only one God. So there is this plurality used within the one God, because the scriptures are very clear that there are not any other gods but him. There is only one God. And so we on this side of the cross get to see this confusing and awesome and holy powerful characteristic within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Trinity. And many false religions have been created in thinking that they get to fully come to understand and comprehend God. And we don't get that right. See, we can never come to fully understand God. There are things we need to be content with that are proclaimed in the scriptures. Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, even says that he cannot put the things that he saw into words. See, he is God, I am not. I lived in El Salvador for a little under 7 years. And while I was there, and I believe it was the Saturdays, like a whole herd of Jehovah's Witnesses would go through the neighborhood and they would knock on every single door. And so when they came to my door, like I was ready for war. I was ready for the battle. So, you know, they had their Bible, and they would proclaim some scriptures. I mean, they just kept spitting out scriptures. And so I listened, but I knew that they were a false religion. So I prepared to hit them with Jesus. You know, I mean, I was a missionary on the mission field now for 4 or 5 years, figured I knew it all. And so when they were done, I proclaimed the gospel. I declared Jesus was Lord over all. Apart from Jesus, none could be saved, that he was the Son of God. And to my surprise, they said yes. See, I was confused. They agreed with everything I said about Jesus. And I agreed more so with everything that they would say about Jesus. But see, I knew that they were a false religion because that's what I had been told by others. So how could they proclaim the same gospel to me? So I investigated. Then I found out what it is that they had changed. They declared Jesus was Michael the Archangel. They declared that Jesus was a creation. See, they used all the words that we use, Son of God and all these words, but they make him a creation. And so now I was ready. Once I did this investigating, I was ready for the next time that they came to my door. And they did, and so I started talking to them. And they would come week after week to the point where I just got to the point where I would blatantly, I was just like, look, do you guys believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? Which they would seem to avoid that question because it doesn't function. That's the thing. You can't change the scriptures. Once you do that, you have to change it in all the areas that it does it, and it just doesn't function then, which they know. So when I would ask them this question, they would avoid it and come up with something. But then eventually they would say, yes, we do. And I would say, okay, let's start with that. So I'd take them to the Gospels and I'd ask them, why was Jesus murdered? To which they would then go to some psalm or prophecy and declare that Jesus went to the cross to cover man's sins, which is true, but was avoiding my question. And so I would say, why did the people who killed Jesus hate him and kill him? To which they would give confusing answers. So I would show them in John 5, Jesus breaks the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And see, there's a lot of things that Jews are not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was breaking them, which is something you don't do. So the religious leaders of that day called Jesus out for breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus responds by saying, my Father is working now, and so am I. Basically, Jesus said, God, my Father, does not stop working for the nation of Israel on the Sabbath. God does not stop the world from working and functioning on the Sabbath. And I, too, am not going to stop working. So Jesus was making himself out to be God in that he doesn't have to follow man's rules. At this point in John 5:18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here we see the same word, making himself equal with God. The people in Jesus' day understood what Jesus was saying about himself. And this is why he was murdered. And we can't change this. This has already happened and is documented in history. See, Jesus was murdered because he declared equality with God. And I can sit here and try to change my interpretation of the scriptures and twist them to fit my own interpretation. But I can't change the way the people who heard Jesus speak understood him. It's already documented. And this is what I always tell the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't change history apart from lying, which is what they do. They change the words. See, Jesus was murdered for declaring equality with God. So, quick English class. What does equal mean? This word equal here that we have in John 5:18 and Philippians 2:6. Because it's the same Greek word. So equal means the same. The same in size, equal. The same in power, equal. The same in quantity, equal. And the same in quality, equal. What can be equal in size, power, quantity, and quality with God? What can be equal with God? Nothing. And I want to do a little side note here. Satan is not God's equal enemy. Satan is nothing when compared to Jesus. Go through the Gospels and see what the demons say to Jesus and what happens to them when Jesus speaks. Jesus claimed equality with God, and nothing can be equal with God. So do you see why the Jews killed Jesus? They know nothing can be equal with God apart from God himself. See, the Jews knew this. It is a blasphemous statement to declare that God would put on the flesh, that the Creator would dare step down See, no man deserves to see God in human form. No man deserves to know the living God and have him live inside us. But God does not do the things we deserve to the glory of God. God does things with pure motives. And even in this, this is where Satan tried to deceive Eve in making God seem like he was doing selfish motives. See, Jesus was looking to our greater interests. See, we didn't even know the destruction, blinded by our own sin. But he knew. And so he came to do what was needed. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus emptied himself, his rule, his reign, his heavenly glory. He left it. He emptied himself, and the true king took on the form of a servant. The one true eternal being took on the flesh. He was born in the likeness of men. God told Adam in Genesis 2:16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam disobeyed God's command and ate off the tree, and so death was brought to all flesh and the earth. Verse 8 of Philippians 2 says, "And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." See, there is only one who could take away the curse of death. In 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, it says, "For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." See, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, God, didn't just come here and put on the flesh to die by natural death. He came to be murdered and be hung before the people as a public display. See, the shame of a crucifixion, as you hang nailed to a wooden cross, naked at the very entrance to the city so everyone can see, as you die in pain and agony. When it says he was obedient to the point of death, Jesus did this for our greatest interests. So when we are told in verses 3 and 4 to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves, to let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I do this because he first did it for me. See, what was the greater interest that Jesus was establishing? Our salvation. Go over to John 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Verse 33. And so this is Jesus. Jesus has been, betrayed. He has been brought before Pilate. The religious leaders, they've gotten the crowd all riled up, and now everybody is against Jesus. And so Pilate, in verse 33 of chapter 18, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered him, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?'" So Pilate asked Jesus if he's a king. And Jesus' responses are awesome. I mean, Pilate, if we can see the confusion in Pilate, he knows Jesus is innocent. He is continuously, we'll see this, he is continuously trying to release Jesus. He does everything in his power to release Jesus. In verse 36, it says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom.'" And look how Jesus speaks. So he doesn't say, the scriptures declare. He doesn't say the prophets say. He doesn't even say God declares. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? What is the hope? The lies. Everything's a deception. Everything's a lie. Wars and rumors of wars. Conspiracies. Everything in his world is of a lie. What is truth? And Jesus, he is the king. He doesn't even say, I'm the king. He knows his position. He is so content with who he is. The very one who left the throne, who left it all, came to this earth, sitting before this man. See, Jesus is truth. There is great wisdom in Jesus. All wisdom is found in him. And then it goes on and says, like, Pilate comes up with this great idea. He's going to get Jesus released. He gets this man, Barabbas. He's a criminal. Who would release criminals into society? This man is a murderer. I mean, this man is, there's no way. So I'll put this innocent man, Jesus, against this obvious thug, and he's going to get released. He did this. They released Barabbas, the thug. They chose, no, we want Barabbas released. Pilate's upset. See, it didn't work. So then what does he do in chapter 19, verse 1? Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Flesh literally getting ripped off Jesus at this point. The king, the one who sat on the true throne. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. So they get this crown of thorns, the true king. Put it on his head. There's no flesh on our heads. These things are ripping through his flesh. Blood everywhere. Purple robe. Royalty. Demonstrates royalty. What do? They put this on him. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews. Mocking him at this point. The one true God. And then they struck him with their hands. I love how John put that in it. They struck the one true God with their hands. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, so Pilate, Barabbas thing didn't work. I'm going to flog him, rip the skin off him, you know, get him all bloody. I mean, he's probably not even recognizable at this point. I'm going to get him. So then he goes out to the crowd in verse 4, and he says, see, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Pilate wants to release Jesus. So he brings Jesus out. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. I mean, the mockery that is being demonstrated to the one true God. He has to walk out, not even recognizable. He emptied himself by becoming obedient. Pilate said to them, behold the man. Fully God, fully man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Again, I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law. And watch Pilate's reaction to what is said right here. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. The ones who knew the scriptures weren't even afraid at their proclamation. A heathen king was in fear at the statement of Jesus being the Son of God. So verse 9, Pilate, he's in panic at this point. He enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus in verse 9, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Crowds in chaos, Pilate's in chaos. Who's the only one in this situation who is content with what's happening? So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus, fully content. He's like, "Pilate, you can keep running around trying to get me released. You ain't getting me released. I'm going to the cross." And Jesus going to the cross, his ministry up to this point, and like that, he is getting rushed to the cross. When God moves, God moves. He is being rushed to the cross. And Jesus is like, "You're not going to release me." Pilate, the very authority that he proclaimed he had, Jesus says, "You wouldn't have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above," which he wanted to release Jesus, and we all know he didn't release him. He had no authority. God was fully in control. And even though this man wanted to release Jesus, it wasn't going to happen because this is what was supposed to happen. And Jesus understood that. He was content within himself. And from this point on, Pilate again, he goes and he tries to release Jesus. But see, Jesus, he came to establish his kingdom, which is not of this world. Jesus, fully God, fully man, emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could be saved, so that we could be brought into his presence through his work. And now we can serve each other in great joy due to our God and Savior who left everything to do the same for us. None of us have been called to die in a cross. We get to empty ourselves for our brothers and sisters. We follow his example, the greatest example. I mean, the humility that he was willing to do. And even in the proclamation, look at how he was mocked. And he did it for us, to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we truly thank you, Lord, for your work, God, that you have done through your Son. God, in the sending of your Son, God, that we have truly been washed clean if we come to that cross. God, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray, God, that we would do a true evaluation of ourselves. Lord, that you would search us, God, know us. God, that we would bring it to you to know, God, that you didn't do this for no purpose at all. God, you did it because you want a relationship with us. God, and I pray that you would reveal yourself more and more to us. Open up your scriptures, God. What a glorious thing it is, God, to know you. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now we'll take the Lord's Supper. And I'll be reading through Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, which is an awesome proclamation about Jesus. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are called to encourage one another, uplift one another. And it is because of his sacrifice, what he has done for us. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, I pray that we're going to take a little time of silence and just ask the Lord to examine and search us. He wants to know us. Bring him in, be a part of your life, I pray. This moment of silence, and then I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, we truly just thank you, God, for the work that you have done. God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here. God, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are at home. God, that we are of one mind, striving side by side. Lord, for the faith of the gospel, I pray, God, that we would, be humbled before you. God, that we would truly just be able to see you for who you are and what you've done, God, all of us, God, we fall so short. God, I pray that we would be merciful with each other, gracious with each other, that we would love one another, God, in all the circumstances that we are in. God, I pray that you would continue just to reveal our sin, God, the wickedness in us. God, give us the boldness to confess it before your throne. God, and we would run in faith to you, Jesus Christ, knowing that we are forgiven. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.